I'm with Udo and Deborah Mittelmann, and they're on our campus today delivering a lecture in the luncheon and then a lecture this evening. So Udo, tell me, what was the circumstances under which you came in contact with Schaeffer? I believe your field was law at the time, so tell me what that was.
Yes, I was in my third semester of law studies at the University of Lausanne in order to continue in German law but learn French at the same time, because I had missed that when I was in high school, and my parents wanted me to learn French properly. And it was in law school that I faced a question as to the kind of world we live in, whether everything is subject to redefinition by majority opinion. In other words, do we live in a universe that is not yet defined but requires or receives our definition? Or is there something out there that's definite? And specifically that question arose in history of law, justice, etc., in connection with the fact that Hitler became the Chancellor of Germany by a majority vote. And therefore, his government was legal. It was according to the law, he was the right person. But very quickly, that government became illegitimate, partially because he made his own laws, think of the racial laws of 1935, but way before that already, the arrest of all opposition, the Social Democrats, the Communists, the Roman Catholics, and so forth in Parliament. So he was a legal decision by the majority opinion, votes cast, creating a situation which was so contrary to both law as well as the majority opinion that had voted, made the law. And so that raised the question whether we live in a world in which everything is subject to reinterpretation or reevaluation, or whether there aren't some things that are steady as well. Because I noticed that in the natural world, there are many things that are steady. The whole process from fertilization to apple trees and apples, or the fact that water always runs downhill, never uphill, pointed out that we don't live in a world that is subject to total reinvention by majority opinions. And then that pushed me into questions of who is behind this kind of a world? How did it come to be this way? And is there a standard by which I can call a legal government illegitimate? And, I looked around, I discussed with students at the university over lunchtime. I even went up to moral rearmament because they talked about God. But it was a God according to your own definition. You know, they had a Christian God, they had a Buddhist God, they had a whatever, higher authority. It's almost like AA kind of thing. And as I was discussing that with students, some of them said, why didn't you come with us to the chalet? That's where we talk about those kind of things. Come up for the weekend. And I didn't for several months. And then at the end of the semester, I decided I'd go up there. And there I ran into Dr. Schaeffer's work. He wasn't there. The family wasn't there. But there were 10, 12 people from several countries, Switzerland, England, America, Holland. And they talked about God's existence, the Bible, the truth of Christianity, which I found very attractive as a possible answer to my question, but also very much in need of opposition because as a 20th century person, you can't believe that the Bible is actually true or that there's only one God. When my parents had raised us very much with the mentality of tolerance, Nathan the Wise, the three-ring parable in it by Lessing, was my father's favorite play, which basically says that the father has three sons and he has one gold ring, and as he lies dying, he wishes to give the ring to one of the sons, but who would then be favored among the others. And so he quickly has made two exact copies and gives each of them a ring, and none of them knows who has the original. And of course, that's Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. So tolerance, you know, wait and see. And to hear these Christians say, you know, Christianity is true was a bit obscene, a bit objectionable, you know, arrogant. And so, but I liked them. They were kind. They were friendly. They talked. They discussed. And so I went away deciding that I would check up on this and find reasons to object to what they were saying, help them out. And I did that for several weeks. I went away during the week, eventually got a Bible, started to read it, underline it, question, and so forth. And every weekend I would come back and ask my questions, and somebody would sit down and give me some answers. And they increasingly made more sense. They were bits and pieces that gradually came together in a network of answers until I had no more objections. And decided that, you know, if this in fact is so coherent, is so evidenced in the nature of reality, the nature of human beings in the scriptures, that I couldn't but decide that this is what I was going to believe, and became a Christian. During the time, I had heard one talk by Francis Schaeffer, because everybody always talked about the Schaeffers, that he'd given at Cambridge. And I remember listening to it, and he said there are only two options for the origin of the universe. It's either personal or impersonal. If it's impersonal, then everything just follows a program, in which case you don't have human beings with their creativity, with their choices deserving praise and blame, admiration and guilt, you know, and so forth. You don't have human beings. Or you have a personal beginning, which is what the Bible says, in which case you don't have a closed program, and you have freedom on the side of God to choose to create or not to create, and you have freedom on the side of human beings who are impersonal in their material existence, but personal in their unique individual existence. And then you have real history. In an impersonal universe, you don't have real history. What you have is just a rolling of time. Real history in the sense of choices being made, you only have in light of the Bible. And that made a lot of sense to me. So I heard his voice on this very primitive tape. And then this one weekend after the Schaeffers had come back from their long stay in America for various reasons, I walked in the door and I hear the same voice, but it was in person behind the dining room door. And I was fascinated. Now I'm going to meet this man. And there he was, sitting at the dining room with his son on his lap, talking about a lecture just given at Princeton to Princeton Seminary to some of the students on the distinction between New Orthodoxy and historical Christianity. And I remember very vividly his saying, in the New Orthodoxy, you have a God who is only as real as the wind on a Chinese ink drawing, behind the curtain, as it were. But you have no certainty that he's there, nor certainty of what's on his mind, who he is. You know, you have to believe, but you don't have any certainty. Whereas historical Christianity says that God communicates in direct language that is accessible, that needs to be analyzed. Of course, what do the words mean? But is a direct language. He actually is there, not just an appearance that you hope for behind a curtain. Mm. So that was my first encounter with him.
Then later on, you were involved in the work.
Well, much later, yeah. I went back, I finished law school. I used to bring students down to this place that was called Labrie and you know, continue with questions from law, from culture, from history. I remember going on a hike with him talking about De Gaulle. And whether he was going to be dictatorial or not, this is just after 61, when the peace between France and Algeria was finalized. You know, things like this we talk about on a hike. But yes, then I finished law, got my degree. And then for another reason, I decided I really should have some theological studies, partially because involved in the Christian student group at the university, my view of the importance of the early Genesis passages was not shared. That was all myth and mythological truth and, you know, things like this. That was one thing that I needed to study more carefully, because I felt they were wrong, but I didn't have enough studied material. And the other was the relationship that Schaeffer always pointed out, the relationship between worldviews and ideas expressed in literature and the arts. And that was not important to my pietist German Christian students, whose whole life was based on faith and hope, but not on content. So I decided I studied, they asked me to come be a secretary of the university for in a big part of Germany. And I said, I can't do this unless I have some more theological training.
Deborah, you grew up in the home.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
How old were you when you moved to Switzerland?
Three.
You were three.
Three.
Mm-hmm. So
1948.
You go through the go through this time of Waymo, then you move over to Champery first, then to Waymo. So tell me just some highlights of what it was like growing up in that home.
Well, I would say what I realize now at this age was unusual in my upbringing, and which stand out in my mind as very precious and very significant, is the reality of what Udo actually lectured about today, and that is taking the world very seriously, and especially human beings very seriously. And that exhibited itself in my parents' whole way of living, with very high regard for language, for books, for literature, for history, for human beings. Yes, they were working very hard, traveling around Europe 6 months out of the year in those days, writing children's lessons, writing lectures, very busy. But Daddy was reading 10 pages a night of a book to us, things like Emily of New Moon, things like Anne of Green Gables, things, all kinds of good children's literature. We were going on vacation to Italy, and we were having wonderful hikes in the afternoon. Daddy loved to hike, always discussing the Roman roads we were walking on, the Roman history, people's lives. I just researched recently Thor Heyerdahl's village where he lived above the Mediterranean, because I remembered hiking through it with Dad, and he's the man who wrote Kon-Tiki. He had just bought the whole village and he was starting to restore it, and we discussed what that would be like. We discussed Kon-Tiki and the whole Easter Islands. Every area of human history and human endeavor was a passion of my father's. And when we went to Florence for the first time, when I was with my father and my sisters, I was seven, and going to all the museums, Dad had a very tight schedule worked out so we could start with the first museum opening in the morning till the last museum shut at night, and then we ate afterwards because Dad said we hadn't come to Florence to eat. You know, really showing us, making us watch, making us observe, and giving us long lectures about it, so that my interest in these things began at a very young age. My mother came from a home where her parents, missionaries in China and in a mission, were very, very educated people, real scholars whose interest in China and in language and so forth my mother had and shared. They were very interesting people, and they were people who passed on, I would say, a passion for life, for all of life, for the beauty of life, for the texture of life, that is, I realize now, very unusual. That exhibited itself also in learning to observe. I remember that trip to Florence, sitting in a room with Leda and the Swan of Michelangelo, where Dad made us sit on a bench and made us sit there for a good 45 minutes in total silence, saying, you know, that maybe we would never get back here. And that he wanted us to sit in silence so that we would always remember it. And it was especially striking and ironic, because as we sat there in silence as a seven-year-old sitting, not looking in total silence at this beautiful work of art, these three young American soldiers walked in. And one of them said, oh, here's another statue by that man who never finished anything. And the other one said, yes. And the third one said, let's go. And I remember as a seven-year-old being so shocked that here I was told to sit in silence and look at this, and they didn't even come into the room. They just glanced in. This attention to looking at something, this attention to observing it, this attention to realizing that this is what it was to be a human being. It was to feel one with the human race, great pride in everything the human race had produced, because I also was a member of the human race. And learning to listen, I remember this was also very significant. I mean, starting as a four-year-old, my father was preaching always, and at Sunday dinner, we would start with the youngest, and that was me, what we remembered of the sermon. And then to my sister, who was eight, and my older sister, who was 12, it wasn't a question of feeling that I was going to be punished, but it was a question that you listened with incredible intensity. So much so that by the time I was 7 and 8, I had notes that I took at a sermon given by somebody else in Philadelphia, the year we were in Philadelphia, that I can read now and reconstruct the whole sermon. Because, you know, that's the sort of attention I had been trained to give to detail, and to what was being said was important. Everything was important. And it wasn't a question a lot of people have interpreted as being that my father was a depressed person who was, very depressive and never enjoyed anything or whatever. That is not true. He enjoyed things tremendously. He had tremendous depth of enjoyment and of passion for life that, to me, is deep joy. Yes, he took the sorrow of the world very seriously, but also the joy of the world. Another thing I remember is very significant was at the time that when I was 4 or 5, when there was a call that went out for children who had been kidnapped by the communists in Greece to be adopted by families during the war. And my parents gathered us together to see, because they said it would involve all of us, whether we were willing to adopt a child. And we all voted yes, so we had a vote. And then the children weren't released, so none of us got to have them. But those were things I knew about. These were, you know, these were events that were discussed in front of us and with us. A lot of people, I realize today, as we were speaking before this interview, don't think that sort of thing is appropriate for a child. And I had a very different upbringing.
What was it like, though, being, so you talk about your earlier life, a teenager?
Well, you see, it just continued. It just continued in the sense that then the books that I heard my father discuss, I read. My father never told me that something was inappropriate, was not appropriate for my age. Whatever was being discussed, I read. So I was talking with somebody today. I mean, Camus being remembered now in New York this month, because it was his visit he made 70 years ago this month to New York City in 1946. You know, as soon as the books were coming out, I read them as a teenager because that is what was being discussed in around the dinner table and with people coming. So because my father's attitude towards me, I can, in a sense, only speak of my own impression because one never knows how one's siblings feels about things, but is that I was a human being. And that comes into a whole lot of questions that are being discussed today. That I know I have a very unusual, I realize now what an unusual point of view I have in the Christian world about being a woman. Because I was always raised to think I was a person. And the fact that I was a girl really was of very great unimportance. Very, very great unimportance.
Interesting. Let's
which
move.
Which is, I would just say, though, which is another mystery about my father. Another thing is his attitude towards racial questions, which he had a very strong view about anti-Semitism and what was happening in the cities, people moving out to the suburbs. I mean, I know that not because I lived through that period with him, but because I know he really very strongly wanted his city to, his church to stay in the city, said he'd resign if they moved out to the county, which they did after he left. He had these very strong views, which were very much thought out and come to on his own, because out of his working class background, he didn't get that at all. I know that from knowing my grandmother. She had opposite views on all these things. So I don't know, and I don't know how he arrived at those views.
Udo, what do you think, what ideas, if we can say this, of Schaefer that were not a time-located idea? That is, it wasn't just a response to a situation here and then, okay, you can kind of do away with it, it's not necessary, but something as we think, as Christians living in the world, what do you think of some of the ideas that Schaefer talked about that are so essential to Christianity?
Well, I would start with, in a sense, what he said at the very end of his life when asked. He said there's only one reason to be a Christian, and that is that you're convinced it's the truth of the universe. You know, central to him, because he'd come to Christianity not from a church background, not from his parents, but alone as an 18-year-old studying Greek philosophy and raising those questions and then deciding to read the Bible, which is so was so present in many ways, before he could throw it out. He needed to read it. And as he read it, it gradually answers to these questions of Greek philosophy came together. And for a while, he thought he was the only one who believed that. He didn't know any other Christians. The liberal church he went to didn't believe that. So that's one thing. You know, this integrity of trying to figure out the real world in which, of course, you also have a scripture that claims to explain the real world, and he found that that is so. That's one thing. The other is the insistence on rationality, not as an abstraction, but as a reflection of the coherence of the external world, of cause and effect, of rivers always running downhill, you know, of human beings always being human beings. They're never anything more or less. That is, they have ideas, they have thoughts, they have emotions. Human beings are a defined class. Rationality in that sense, it's not just a philosophical concept, but rather it's fitting in together. It was very important to him. You know, everything needs to be filtered through the question of, is it true? Does it fit? And then in connection with that also, I would say justice. not just in terms of law and justice, but in terms of doing the right thing with anything that you deal with, whether it's a legal case or whether it's an argument or whether it's respecting a person for being a person, acknowledging the fallenness of the world and therefore not demanding perfection of other people. Justice in that sense, you know, adjusting rationally to the situation. And so he was not an idealist because there's no justification for idealism in the current world, you know, so that was very important.
Yeah, I remember I think of hearing him say, if you want perfection or nothing, you'll get nothing every time.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm.
And that's something he said all the time in our growing up, just in daily situations.
So it's justice in that sense, you know, that there's an underlying affirmation, evidence, and need for the application of rationality to things. So, you know, he would reason things through. Mm-hmm. His, you know, what people sometimes later on said, well, what's your apologetic method? You know, he would say, I don't have an apologetic method. I just talk to people and make them think through the consequences of their arguments. And it's justice in that sense, doing right to a situation, to a person's argument. Not necessarily approving of the argument if it's wrong, but it will come out to be wrong in light of the fact that when you apply the logical consequence to it. So ideas of consequences would be a phrase that would characterize also his appreciation and his sorrow over ideas, whether they be good ideas or then appreciation or bad ideas, and then there would be real sorrow.
I think it's in True Spirituality, I think it's there, that the comment is made that without that book, the Brie would never have been possible. So what do you think? Most people, when they think about Schaefer, they think about Escape from Reason, the God Who Is There. But what part or place does his thinking that comes out in True Spirituality play in Schaefer's personal life and his thought life?
Well, there's a history to the sermons and then the book, True Spirituality, that maybe Debbie can talk about more detailed. But I would put into that pot also lectures that he gave on two chairs, you know, sitting in the materialist chair or the supernaturalist chair. A further talk that he gave on the relationship between the intellectual and faith, because people always said, you know, you're too intellectual or you emphasize the intellectual. If you have all these answers, where's faith? So he gave a talk on that. And that's all part of it. You know, I think what's behind it is a particular recognition at a certain point when coming out of what I mentioned this morning, this movement idea of the International Council and various other elements brought him to the point where he realized that a movement has taken momentum on its own. And the thing would roll on whether it is energized or not, particularly this Christian movement would move on whether God has anything to do with it or not, or whether the Holy Spirit is ever mentioned or not. And so it was very much a struggle, a real struggle over months in which he gave up his confession of being a Christian to re-examine everything in light of what Scripture tells us, that there is a reality of the third person of the Trinity who should direct us rather than the momentum of the movement directing us. And that was quite at the beginning of La Brie, in fact, somewhat before, because it developed out of sermons that he gave here when he was on furlough And La Brie's emphasis or focus on demonstrating God's existence came out of that, rather than we're part of a Christian movement.
Deborah, do you have anything to add to that? Yes. I know we went through the struggle there before you moved to Waymo.
Yeah, a couple years before. Yes. I think as Udo said, but just to emphasize, it was a realizing this, as Udo says, that there's this movement that's taking place and that has its momentum, and that really continues no matter what. But that what it pushed him to was to say, not only the work of the Holy Spirit, which is then what he emphasized in True Spirituality, but even behind that, he decided he was going to rethink whether Christianity was true, because he realized that what was being said and what was being done could be said and done without this God really existing. And so he felt he needed to go back and do and re-examine what he had done as an 18 to 19 year old, and that is really ask the question, is this God there? And is the Bible the Word of God, and is it all true? And through his months, because it was months, of thinking it through again, and thinking and thinking and thinking and spending his time concentrating on this, he decided, yes, it was true, because he was really doing this with the intention that not only he would leave the International Council of Christian Churches, but that he would stop being a Christian if he decided, no, it wasn't true. He came to the conclusion, yes, it is true, but then he felt very strongly, if that is so, then the way we've been doing our work, the way I have been doing my work as well, is wrong, because it hasn't had as its center the realization that this God actually exists and that he has actually spoken. And if that is so, then we should be living on a daily basis, day by day, very differently.
We talk a lot about your father, but just briefly tell me, what role did your mom play in all of this?
Well, she played a very important role because they had a very close relationship. They had known each other from the time they were very young. They had discussed everything that they, from the time she was 17 and he was 19 and had just become a Christian, until the 3 years they were engaged while he was in Hampton, Sydney. And then throughout their lives, they had really shared their life and their intellectual life and the life of the mind and the discussions. And so Mother was very much a part of that. He also had a very unusual view, as I was saying before, of women. Already back in doing his seminary days, he already pushed Mother to give talks. When they worked in their churches together, she helped him with the teaching, not just the serving tea and coffee. When they traveled in Europe and did this lecturing that they did 6 months out of the year, Mother was always along and lectured as much as he did. And Dad insisted on that. So they shared their intellectual life. I mean, very much so.
So Udo, we're now in the 21st century. If you talk to many young evangelicals and the word Schaefer is used, it really doesn't register. There's no name recognition for the most part. So do you have any idea why it is that someone who was quite influential, even in America, Why did she, how was Schaefer forgotten so soon?
Well, Bruce, when you go into a bookstore, you look at the books in the section that you're interested in. And I think it's similar that the interest in that our generation still had to try to figure out life and the bigger picture of which we are a small part. Those questions that were raised in existentialism in the post-war years, in the Vietnam, post-Vietnam uncertainties and moral confusion, outrage, whatever, those questions are not raised anymore. There are many factors that play a part of that. One is the whole culture that is amusement focused, giving pleasure, having fun, does not promote a consideration of the difficult sides of life. You know, we go to a therapist, we don't look for answers, we have therapy somewhere. And so that, I think, is a big part of it. I do run into students whose parents remember Schaefer, and they may say, oh yes, my mother or my father used to read that, or we have some books on the shelves and so forth. But you're right, very few of them have actually sat down and read The God Who Was There, because the focus is precisely on amusement, on distraction, and on feeling better about yourself, not on having answers to the bigger questions. And that, to me, is a big problem. And I think there are various elements of our cultural possibility offerings that contribute to that. Everybody can amuse themselves in their own way. I think the exposure to, what shall I say, our culture's failings as they are brought to the open more readily, in terms of colonialism, loss of Vietnam, Iraq, and so forth, makes it easier for people to say there is no such thing as truth. You know, we've tried to define truth, impose truth, bring truth kindly to others, and it's not wanted, it's failed, it isn't successful. And so I will look out for myself. And that's the, as I say, the bigger question about the purity of the church, as Schaefer writes, you know, church at the end of the 20th century, or the understanding of the ideas in the lives of the artists that have painted the pictures we see and so forth, is of little interest to this generation.
So the church certainly hasn't done, I mean, we can talk about the cultural context.
The fact that we don't have a conscription army anymore. Even military service is a voluntary choice, yes, to satisfy some.
But has the church done any better than the culture in terms of, if those are the things that have, you know, weakened this notion that I want to ask a question? So nobody's coming from the culture, generally speaking, and saying, I have got a question, and it's a question about things that matter. So I can understand it from the culture's point of view. But what about the evangelical church? It seems that we've done really no better. Our young people aren't asking those kind of questions. Do you think the same thing that is true of the culture is also true of the evangelical world?
That is my impression, to a large extent, with some exceptions, sure, certainly, which are remarkable, and so forth. But overall, yes, we have, Schaefer uses the illustration in, I think it's The God Who Is There, that Christians have withdrawn into their castle and pulled up the bridge. We've created Christian schools. We center the life of the Christian on the life of the church rather than the life of a human being. We surround ourselves with people that are safe. And so, yes, I think it's largely the same escape from the seriousness of being a human being in a far from clear and benevolent historical situation, life, that keep us from the necessity of asking those serious questions.
Do you think part of it, too, is what you spoke on this at luncheon, that people, a church is not informing a coming generation about what the world is, mm-hmm. what the reality is out here? So if you don't understand that, why would you think there are any questions?
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. We're not... It's not part of the message of the church, and I don't mean within the sermons.
Right. It isn't in the sermons either.
No, no, but I mean,
that's what I mean.
Usually it's not in the sermons, and I can understand why you don't want to talk about whatever, something in a sermon, but it ought to be in the outlook and possibly, and therefore somewhere in the program, in the schedule of a church's life to introduce the members to a larger world. And to organize trips not only to Israel, but also to Spain, France, Italy, South America, whatever the Inca background remains in Peru or something, you know, which is part of the human history. And we don't do that. And the same with, you know, when somebody asked the question this morning about literature, and I answered the way I did, purposefully, but I could have also said how unhappy I am about the fact that in so many Christian contexts they read Corrie ten Boom as literature. Well, it's not literature. It's a first-person account of survival in difficult times that raises questions, etc., but it's not literature. And yet, because it's Christian, it's uplifting and therefore safe, but it doesn't raise the real questions.
But I think it really goes back very much to what you were just lecturing about this morning, too, Udo, and that is that that we have not started where the Bible starts. We have not started with Genesis. We have not started with the fact that we are created in the image of God as physical beings in a physical world. And thus from that flows, for instance, love your neighbor as yourself, not your fellow Christians. We don't have a high regard for human existence. So we can't have that kind of concern for justice, and justice really today and what is going on and the need to analyze and to do what we can do. We don't have the passion for human beings or for life that we ought to have. As a Christian body. And we, as part of that, have, as we've often discussed together, a false view of what the solution is. The solution becomes a very Gnostic idea that a few things called souls get to a place called heaven, and not that God has made a real physical world and that is now fallen and broken and that we should grieve over and do what we can to restore now, but that our hope is God actually doing something about it and that Christ will actually return and restore this world, because this is the world he made, and if that is not something he does, then his creation was a failure. And we don't see that perspective at all.
One of the books that I think that Schaefer wrote that changed my perspective on that was Genesis and Time and Space.
Yeah.
I found that to be a most refreshing book. I just never thought of Genesis in that account. You know, we look at from historical, that is old earth, young earth, that sort of thing. But I want to move now to the latter part of Schaefer's life. So, Deborah, I'm going to ask you in a minute about your recollections as your dad got older, facing cancer. But the last book that he writes, or at least it's his ideas, is The Great Evangelical Disaster. Well, what do you think of that book? Was he right? Was he overly pessimistic?
Well, Bruce, I think initially, or for many, many years, he decided to be part of the evangelical church and contribute to it as best he could. And he was glad he was over in Europe, so he didn't have to participate in all the little fights over relatively unimportant issues. And that through his work with the people who came and studied with him, he would be able to make a contribution for the life of the church. He was very much a church person, as he always said. In fact, when he went to Switzerland, he started a church before he started La Brie.
Oh, way before.
Way before. A little Presbyterian
church. 5 years before.
I think by the time he came to the great evangelical disaster and thinking about that, he felt that he should say things in a stronger way and lay out the situation as he saw it, that so much of evangelicalism is a disaster in terms of their philosophical underpinning in the scriptures, a disaster in terms of their worldview, and a disaster in what they're satisfied with in their practice. The holding themselves up amongst themselves to cheer each other along how wonderful they are, without actually being engaged in the culture, weeping, constructively interfering with the normality, the apparent normality of things and so forth. And so, you know, that's why he wanted to come out with that. Now, there were people who were very upset about this, even within the context of his own work, who felt he was, you know, name-calling, mentioning people, and so forth and so on. But I think he felt that, this was a time where he really needed to leave a clear mark that he does not associate with much of what went on or what goes on in the evangelical church at that time or today.
So often the word that comes up in that particular book is accommodation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so you understand when he's talking about accommodation of the evangelical word, evangelical church. What was your understanding that Schaeffer is trying to tell us about the danger of accommodation?
Well, there's a philosophical accommodation with relativism, and then there was the practical accommodation where the church was doing the same thing that the world was doing with just a few extra words changed. So you had rock and Christian rock, and you had dancing and Christian dancing, you know, and so forth. And so there was no thought behind it as to what he found that in so many churches there was no thought behind what was your actual identity and how do you express that. Mm-hmm. Rather than what the churches were doing is basically going fishing in the wider audience with a variety of means in order to catch them, but no longer with a content of truth and hope and salvation.
And he especially felt, because those were days when I spent a lot of time with him, the last 6 years of his life, as I went and helped mother nursing him and so forth. But I mean, we had long talks and walks together, but even when he was in the hospital, we talked often all night. He was especially concerned that the church had become totally existential and no longer believed in truth and was experience oriented and emotion oriented and faith in a totally different existential definition of a leap of faith, which he had already talked about in Escape from Reason, but that it had really taken over. And that not only in the what we consider the liberal church, but just as much in the evangelical church, which is why I think he wanted to write that. He felt that though the doctrine was supposedly in place that was not existential, the reality was that a leap of faith was being encouraged without the underpinnings, without the philosophical understanding of what the Bible gives us.
So here's a man, if I can put it bluntly, he was a man who knew he was not going to live much longer.
Mm-hmm.
So are these prophetic words to the evangelical world?
Yeah.
Would that be fair?
I think it is fair. Mm-hmm. And he was, there were so many things that distressed him. One thing that really distressed him was the emphasis of some people of wanting to make this into a Christian nation. He very, very strongly disapproved of that. I remember a long discussion we had together in Rochester, and a long walk. He totally disagreed with making being a Christian central to being an American citizen, and to the turning our backs on pluralism. He very strongly in that conversation felt that it was very important that there be a recognition of pluralism in the legal situation and in the setup of the country, that this was not a Christian nation in that sense. That this was not equal to Israel, and it shouldn't be. He disagreed with trying to produce that, trying to go in that direction.
Which, of course, at that time, when he had some association with moral majority,
That's right.
That's what they were trying to do.
That's right.
They were trying to. They had created a myth.
That's right.
A historical myth.
That's right.
And then raised that up and said, that's the point we need to work towards.
Yes. Yeah. My father really disapproved of that.
Yes.
He went twice to Falwell. You know, once to encourage him that Christians are parties to the political process and we should express ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And then, but this is not, we're not trying to establish a Christian American. And, Falwell at the time was opposed to the canal, the Panama Canal being handed over back to Panama after the extent of the lease. And I remember Schaefer going there and saying, you know, you don't put your American flag everywhere. That's not the Christian concern.
Mm-hmm. And that's one thing I should have mentioned when you said, you know, what do I remember very much from my childhood. It's very central to my father that we were raised in, I was raised entirely in Switzerland as an American citizen. We were raised to be, you know, I was raised to feel very proud of being American. But he was totally against nationalism. He really felt himself to be and raised me to feel that your association is the human race. And he felt... this notion of America being God's country and a special land and specially blessed by God and raised up by God and so forth and so on was really totally against his mindset. And he didn't live that way practically. So I think that's another thing that really distressed him in those last years, to see the direction it was going.
Now, maybe this is not a fair question, Deborah, to ask of you. So you can certainly not answer it. Do you think, or did your dad ever express in the last days any regrets? Something he wished he would have done that he didn't do, something maybe that he would have been stronger on that he wasn't?
No, what he regretted was that he was dying.
Yeah.
And he had a very strong view. Your question allows me to say this, but then I really feel it needs to be said, because it's so very contrary to what most Christians believe and teach, that death is truly an enemy, and that it's an ugly thing, it's a terrible thing, it's a thing to despise, and that what we always pray and hope for is the return of Christ before we have to die. As he always used to say, we pray that we'll be of the generation that will be caught up with him in the air. So he really rejected his death, and that made it, as I told Colin Duryea writing the book, it made it very easy for me to be with him all the way to being with him actually when he died, because he wasn't accepting his death. He was, as I put it in my own mind, acknowledging his death. He was a very realistic person. He wasn't a fanciful, romantic person. But he was fighting it tooth and nail because he wanted to be alive. And one of the reasons he wanted to be alive is because he felt he still had so many things he did want to write and do, which is why he worked so hard. The doctors said, I mean, he probably stayed alive much longer than was physically reasonable, because he really wanted to go on that last tour with the Great Evangelical Disaster and talk to people. He saw it as important. He did not have the view that, people are replaceable. He was not an arrogant person, but he didn't think at all. He didn't espouse the view that God knows when our time is and we're not needed anymore and so forth. He really saw death as a tragedy. And so he fought his death. He fought his death.
Well, very interesting. He was, which surprises many people, he was a pre-tribulation and a premillennialist.
Yes. And as I was telling you this morning at breakfast, it was the only theological thing he said that he would hold to absolutely as far as who could work with him in Labrie. He would not have anybody working on in any capacity whatsoever who did not believe in a physical return of Christ to earth and a reign of Christ on earth and the lion and lamb lying physically together and so forth. And he had felt that very strongly from seminary days, which is why he did not want his degree from Westminster Seminary and why he helped found Faith Seminary with different professors from Princeton, from the old Princeton. But that carried through because to him it was an untenable position that God would make a physical world and intend what he intended and then abandon it. And, to him it didn't fit at all his view of the Bible and of God's character. Or of justice. Udo was speaking about how justice was so important to him. Justice was a concept that was extremely important to him, which is why, for instance, he really agonized over whether he would give up his American citizenship over the fact that we had made promises to the Hungarians and didn't keep them at the time of the Hungarian uprising, because he really felt justice was such an important issue. And to him, God's justice of restoring the world was implicit in creation because of the fact that God knew ahead of time there was going to be a fall, and if he hadn't done what Jesus says that he did of planning to send Christ before the foundation of the world, that this would not be in keeping with God's character. So to him, it was a very central point. It wasn't a small detail of sort of eschatology and the end of the earth issue sort of thing.
Well, I'm going to give Udo 3 seconds now. I'm going to give Udo just an opportunity to say anything you think you'd like to say as a capstone to Schaefer's life. But in that, I want you to respond to this. I recently was delivering a lecture somewhere, a Christian audience, in which I thought that there were 3 things about Schaefer. And one was that made him stand out. One was his complete trust and immersion in the scriptures. The second was his reliance on God the Holy Spirit. And the third was his love for humanity. Now, you can say that's not all there is, or that's right. And then you can say what you'd like to say in closing about if you had just 2 minutes to say why Schaefer is important today?
Well, I think those are three good points. Perhaps not in love of humanity. It risks being too abstract. And it was love of a human being, any human being. It was a specific, the appreciation of a person, of their life, of their concerns, of their frustrations, etc. That was not, a person wasn't judged by what he produced, but by the fact that he was a person. There was this love for the personal.
And then everything that flowed from it. Yeah, I mean, which is why his great passion for art from the time he was
That's
young.
Right. Yeah.
And
yeah.
music.
And for children's drawings and for a lovely set table and Michelangelo and so forth. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, that sums it up. No, I had something else in mind and I forgot it.
Oh, I'm so sorry. Love for the human.
Oh. The other thing that's standing out is that in with the full confidence in scripture, which he saw not as a doctrinal affirmation, but as an absolute philosophical necessity that can be shown to be true by reading scripture and examining it and so forth. So, you know, as in so many ways, faith and trust comes as a result of prior research and discovery rather than as a condition or as an entry door. What is outstanding is also how unusual he is in that camp that calls itself evangelical. You know, that precisely he was one whose central concern was, you know, what is the truth of the universe? And the truth is not an abstraction. It is how do things fit together? How does one make sense of life? And what is necessary is that this is not an accident, because that would be irrational then, but rather that what scripture says is true. We are God's creation, worthy to God, valuable to him, and God is committed to restore it. And Schaefer was fully convinced of that.
Mm-hmm.
All right, well, thank you very much. Always a joy to, it's a joy to meet with you, but it's also a joy to speak about Schaefer.